Gil in California. God bless you and welcome. It's neat being able to say hi to my brother-in-law halfway across the country via the internet. God bless you, big guy. I need to share something very, very personal with you guys. The other day I had the most traumatic experience in my entire life. My wife and my daughter left me. They went to Walmart and they left me with my one-year-old grandson and said, he'll sleep for at least 2.5, 3 hours. With trepidation in my heart, I said, okay, just make sure that you're back in 2.5 to 3 hours. 45 minutes later, he starts wailing, and I hear him on the baby monitor. So I go downstairs, and I said, I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The Word of God says, if they could face lions, I can handle a one-year-old infant down in the bed downstairs. So I went downstairs and got the little man, brought him up, and I thought, this isn't so bad. He stopped crying as soon as I picked him up. He loves his papa, so I hugged him, rocked him around, burped him. I mean, all of the things that you would expect any of us would need. And then I said, oh, what is that smell? I said, Luke, is that you? No, Dad, I didn't know. Not me. And I thought, that could not come out of that little bundle of joy there. So I said, Luke, why don't you look in the back of his... And already I could feel it. It's coming up. I can't do this. I can't do this. I put in a panic call. And of course, my cell phone doesn't get through inside the Walmart, so... There I am, and I get voicemail, and I said, help! Please come home quickly! There's an emergency! In fact, the house is burning down! I don't know what to do! I can't find the baby! Get home quick! At the beep, leave your voice message. Yeah, great. Luke said, well, maybe we could leave it on him until they get home. That could be an inspired idea, but I thought... He's had episodes of diaper rash before, so I've been told. Not that I've seen it with my own eyes, but I said, Luke, I think we're going to have to change him. We're going to have to change him. I said, go downstairs and look for anything that looks like it might fit. If it doesn't fit the three-year-old, chances are it's not his mom's. It's probably his. Look for something small. So he goes down and he comes up with some wipes, and I'm thinking to myself, I am not ready for this. I am not ready for this. I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. Me and my wife had an agreement when my daughter was born 28 years ago. If you change all the poopy diapers, I'll wake up with her a dozen times at night. I'll burp her. I'll rock her. I'll do everything. I'll change all the wet ones. But do not, please, in Jesus' name, do not let me change a poopy diaper. So I laid the little guy on the floor. Wasn't sure how to do this. So I said, Luke, you restrain him. He's on the floor. Here's this little one-year-old. And Luke's got both his arms in a gorilla grip, you know. And so I peel off one. I feel dizzy. And I peeled off the other one. And I pulled down the diaper and went, oh, my God! What is that? This thing goes from one end to the other. You know, a horse doesn't go that much. And this is all in this little diaper. And I... Oh, geez, what do I do? And so I tried to wipe it off as best I could. And then I'm trying to grab the wipes, and then he decides to explore it with his hands. Oh, no! What sin did I commit that I deserve this fate worse than death? Oh, God, oh, God. And then it's under my fingernails. It's everywhere. It is all over. Oh. And I can do this. Give me the diaper. And we got the little guy back in there, and he walked away just like nothing had ever happened. And I said, I've never had anything so traumatic in my entire life. So I wrote, I texted Jenny and Kathy, and I said, you guys owe me so much. I can't tell you. I can't even put it in words how much you owe me. I said, I deserve a medal for what I just did. A medal. Medal of Honor, that's not a big enough medal for what I just went through. Combat in Iraq can't be half as bad as this. And they came back and patted me on the back and they said, Dad, you're not qualified to work in the nursery. Okay, maybe that's what this was all about. Here's the way I figure it. We need you to help us in His church. While I learned the hard way I can change a dirty diaper, it is impossible for me to deliver the message to God's people and run back there and change a dirty diaper at the same time. So if you have the IQ of a shoelace, I personally can teach you how to put a diaper on a one-year-old and keep it out from underneath your fingernails and use 20 wipes to get the job done. Whatever it takes. It ain't rocket science. You know, I didn't exactly get my master's degree in baby diaper changing. But I figure if I can do it, you can do it. In fact, what I need is your help to do that, which I'm more than willing to do myself, but I can't be in two places at the same time. There are some of you that have never served in this church. This is a great place to get, so to speak, your feet wet. Or something else. Prayerfully consider helping out. I know we live in an age of entertainment where you want everything provided for you and nobody wants to serve. But if we all had that mindset, Jesus would have never gone to the cross. A little sacrifice is all we're asking for. And if we all throw in our we'll only have to do it like once every 2 months if everybody would help out and volunteer. So I'm just asking you, if I can do it, I think you can do it. It is a survivable thing. There are people that will help you to do that. We will not leave you without resource. And if you throw up, we have plastic waste paper cans back there just for you. We'll take care of you. You take care of the babies and help us out. Otherwise, somebody like my daughter or my wife has to provide all child care in a church of 500 people, and that should prick your conscience. And you should say, I can't let the pastor and his family do everything in the church. How about I step up and I do my part? So I, as your senior pastor, am asking you in Jesus' name, see Tracy or Kelly right after the service and help us out, please. Would you commit to pray about that? Let me see your hands. Commit to pray about it. You can do this. You can do this. I promise. I survived it. I am here as a survivor. I have a big badge at home now. If Jim can do it, anybody can do that. Which brings us to the preparation of David for his role in the ministry. We are in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Before I jump into the text itself, I would like to remind you of a word that Jesus shared with his disciples and other people that heard him at the close of his earthly ministry. In Luke 21:25, Jesus prophesied that prior to his second coming, there would be, quote, signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. The world will be in such turmoil that a roaring ocean storm is the best descriptive of it. People will, Jesus said, faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. I don't know if you know this or not, but the word terror in that verse is a genitive masculine noun and could just as accurately be translated terrorism. Terrorism. In other words, Jesus was predicting that there was going to be such terrorist activity around the world in the very last days just prior to his second coming that we should anticipate these things, not becoming anxious or boiled up like the nations of the world all around us. We should be resting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and not moved by the circumstances that we find the world in today. Terrorism, acts of horrific terror and violence designed to cause fear and panic on a national or even a global scale. That is Satan's agenda. Paul told Timothy, mark my words, in the last days there will be terrible times. Terrible times. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The day before yesterday, Friday, a series of ISIS-sponsored terrorist attacks erupted throughout Paris, France, in at least six different locations. So far, 129 people are dead, men, women, and children. And some 352 people have been injured and been taken to hospitals throughout the area. Our thoughts and prayers go out to the French people who have suffered such loss. And we should pray that the God of all comfort would comfort them in their grief and draw them to Himself. Europe needs Jesus. Amen? God needs to move in revival throughout all of Europe. Europe needs God. The reminder for us is not to freak out or get worried or anxious about these things, because that's the response of the world. We're called to exercise our faith, trust, hope, and confidence in God. The God of the Bible reigns today. Amen? He's still on the throne. He sees what's going on. He's not wringing his hands going, what do I do now? This has caught me off guard. The God who has repeatedly delivered his people throughout history, time and time again, is just as able to keep your heart and mind at peace and rest. Trust in him. Trust in him. When people are saying, well, but suppose they come to this shore, trust in him. Suppose terrorism comes to America. It did in 9/11, 2001. It already has. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Exercise your faith. We will not give in to the enemy's fear. My Bible says that his perfect love casts out all fear. Especially fear of an enemy that's already been defeated by the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. Amen? That's the principle upon which we stand. It is the Word of God. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are moving towards the life of David. And the book of Samuel details how his rise to power came about. Although 1 Samuel starts with the life of David, it tells us more about David than it does Samuel. The book records Samuel's life, that's where we're at now, and then the first king of Israel's life, Saul, and David's anointing in his early years. This book is positioned historically about 1,100 years before Jesus was born. Samuel, the book takes his name from him, descended from Levi. He was a priest. He was also a prophet. He was also a judge of Israel. He's a bit of a transitional figure in as much as he was the last of the judges and closes out that book. And he ordains the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. In other words, Samuel's job was to get them ready for the coming of their king. That's the role of every pastor today, to get you ready for the coming of your king. We're not anticipating a King Saul or a King David, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who promised when all of these things that are going on today, he says, when they begin to come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. Jesus is coming soon, and the church is to be prepared for that event. That's what this book speaks to me about. Well, we had covered last week 1 Samuel chapter 1, which ended in verse 28. So they worshipped the Lord there. The tabernacle was at a small little village named Shiloh. The tabernacle, little more than a tent that had been used throughout the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel after God had delivered them from Egypt, as recorded in the book of Exodus. And then this godly young lady named Hannah, who has been barren. She is married to a man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim. His name is Elkanah. He has two wives. I anticipate problems already. Okay? Understand that polygamy was never the perfect will of God. It's tolerated in many societies right up to the present age. But Jesus, whenever he was asked about marriage, always said, well, what was God's original intention? And he took everybody back to the book of Genesis. One man, one woman for life. Not one man and another man. That would be difficult to fulfill the biblical command to fill the earth. You hear what I'm saying? So homosexuality or lesbianism was never God's original and most perfect intention. However, it is justified today. Always Jesus said, what was it in the beginning? In the beginning, God made man. He created woman. He caused the two to become one flesh. That was always God's original intention and his perfect intention. We live in a very imperfect world today, like I had to tell you that, huh? But regardless of how difficult the day and age that we live in, the time of the judges was certainly at least as bad as it is today. And they made the decision, though this lady had been barren a long time, named Hannah, she consistently cried out to the Lord. This other wife, Peninnah, constantly rubbed her nose in it. I got lots of children and you're barren. Now Elkanah loved his wife Hannah more even than Peninnah, but she was unable to have children. And it says the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had. Sometimes you're not ready to have kids and you wonder, why can't I have kids? Maybe you're not ready. Maybe God wants you to help other people when they have kids. I have no idea, but you have to let God be God. We do all that is within our power to accomplish God's perfect will, but sometimes things are beyond our control like that. Do you worship God regardless? Year after year after year, when they would go to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle, to worship God, year after year after year after year, Peninnah was dogging poor Hannah about her barren condition, and yet year after year, Hannah would worship. They would worship. I'm going to worship. I don't care if I'm barren. I don't care how difficult life is. I will worship. Can I tell you this? Worship has nothing to do with your feelings. It has nothing to do with your circumstance. I know that Satan has whispered in your ear from time to time, oh, you don't really feel like going to church today, do you? Won't you just stay home, watch a little TV, pop some bonbons, you know? You don't need to go to church to find God. You can like find him like fishing or something, you know? As God called us to fellowship with himself and one another, yes. Then that is what we will be about. And we will come into this place. We will raise our hands, open our hearts. We will sing our songs. We will worship him who is worthy regardless of my circumstances. Amen? So worship is a commitment on your part. And sometimes your life situation is going to be difficult enough. You're just going to have to press through the attacks of the enemy and worship God as an act of faith. And that's what Hannah set us an example for in chapter 1. So that chapter ends out, they worshiped the Lord there. What follows here in chapter 2 is a song of worship that Hannah offered up to the Lord when she finally had her prayers answered and was given this young boy that she named Samuel. Talk about her circumstance. Can I tell you something about hers? This song records the worship that she offers up on the very day that she leaves her little boy with the high priest at the tabernacle in Shiloh, never to have him live in her home again. And she writes a song of praise and worship. She left her only son in the hands of the high priest at Shiloh. She gave that which was most precious to her in all of life, and she gave it to the Lord. I don't know what price you pay to praise and worship the Lord, but her example tells me there's no price that is too high to pay. I give everything and all that I am to the Lord, and I will withhold nothing from him. On that day that she left her little boy, her only child, with the high priest at the tabernacle, she sings this song to the Lord. Let's see how it goes. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, a symbol of strength. I'm strengthened. My horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance, Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. And notice that Lord is all in capitals there in verse 2. It's Yahweh. It translates the Hebrew YHWH, God's personal name is Yahweh. Lord is a title. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Here verse 3 is aimed at her arch enemy, Peninnah, the other wife, the spiritual zero. And so she is saying, God has been my vindication. So don't let your pride and arrogance get the best of you. Verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, and those who are stumbled are armed with strength. Those that were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry, like me, hunger no more. She who was barren bore 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. She gives her only son. And notice that verse 1 says that she rejoiced not in her circumstances. She didn't rejoice in what God had given her. She didn't even rejoice in her little boy that she has just weaned after 3 years and given him to the priest. She rejoices beyond her circumstances, as you and I have to rejoice in the Lord. Your circumstances may be difficult, but the choice to praise God is something that pleases Him. So when your circumstances are most desperate is when your praise and your prayers and your worship is most acceptable to God. She offers her only child. But isn't that what God had asked Abraham to do centuries before? Didn't Isaac, wasn't he offered up to the Lord? God says, your only son, Isaac, the son you've been waiting for 25 years, Abraham, I want you to offer him on the top of Mount Moriah, which would become Jerusalem. And when Abraham was about to offer Isaac, God says, no, you don't have to do that. Now I know that you would have withheld nothing from me at all. Not your children, not your grandchildren. You'd have given me everything. Once you realize that all I have is a gift from God anyway, giving it back to Him is not difficult. I understand who the source of my blessings are. He's given me every good and perfect thing that I've ever enjoyed. So offering it back to Him, consecrating it to Him for holy service and purposes, is just a reasonable act of worship. How many things you and I have to be thankful for. Lord, thank you that I'm healthy enough to be here. Thank you, Lord, that I've got muscles to drag my carcass in the front door. Thank you, Lord, for food and clothing and shelter and jobs and children and opportunities and everything that you enjoy in your life. Thank you, Lord. I think that you and I should strive to be thankful Christians. Satan is always going to try to tie our worship to our circumstances. Oh, you got fired from your job. Well, don't go to church today. What's to thank God for? How about 10,000 other things? Let's not forget in the midst of one setback that He has blessed us all of our lives and brought us to this present point. If He's been faithful to see us through all of our trials before, what makes us think He will abandon us now? Does not our Bible say all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purposes? All things. You don't have to try to figure out how. Just trust God's promises. He said it. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. My Christian walk is that dogmatic. I will not be moved by my circumstances. There is no one in the world that is exempt from trials. You're not the first one who's ever gone through difficulty. But our God is able to see us through these things. Abraham was faithful to God, even when God asked for his only child. Hannah is faithful. She offers her only child to the Lord. What's interesting to me as well is when Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his only son, Isaac, because God had asked him, God says, no, stop. The Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. God said, you don't have to sacrifice your only child, because I will sacrifice mine. He gave us Jesus. That's what Jesus is all about. It is not that He needs our firstborn. He gave His firstborn so that all of us could be set free, our firstborn included. So when God asks you to give something to Him, it's not because He's a cosmic killjoy or doesn't want you to enjoy the things of life. He wants you to realize everything you have has come from Him. Just say thank you. Just commit it back to Him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. We've never gone through the trials He did. Why can't we be as faithful as He did to praise and worship the Lord anyway? I'm going to sing at the top of my lungs, whether I feel like it or not. It's kind of interesting being the praise and worship leader of the church. Your voice doesn't always cooperate with you. It's just one of those things. Some days there are sinus issues to deal with, or colds or flus or 1,000 other things. But as far as I'm concerned, I will, if all I got is a croaking voice, I will croak to the Lord. It doesn't matter to me. That's why I figure God has given me a band to cover over all of my mistakes. So when I can't sing well, I just lean, and I've told my band this before. I said, I need you to do this for me today. I can play the guitar, but I may leave the stage and go throw up or something in the bathroom. So would you guys just keep singing? Keep this going. I lean on the band a lot, and the poor sound men back there, they have the most thankless job on planet Earth. Often they look at each other like, where in the world is that man going now? You know? Yeah, amen, say the sound men. Yeah, you know, your crowns are in heaven. I could say the check's in the mail, but that would be a lie, and I can't do that. Not in a Sunday morning service. See me right after the service, however. No, God is worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship. He is the one who gives us victory over sin, self, and circumstance. He is the one who gives us food and clothing and shelter. And as our song picks up in verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. Whoa, did you just hear what I read? Now, there is a lot of theology out there that says, no, God wants all of us healthy, wealthy, and filthy rich. Really? How come then none of you are healthy, wealthy, or filthy rich? Why is our theology flying in the face of God's Word? It says here that God, verse 6, He brings death, He makes alive, He sends down to the grave, He raises up. Our hope is eternal. And so when we get sick and pass from this life, maybe it is God answering our prayers and relieving our suffering. Just because we have the technology to keep people alive long beyond the will of God doesn't mean that we should. It says in verse 7, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. But I've never heard a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher ever in my life quote that verse. Don't be a cherry-picking Christian. Pick it all. Don't just take one part that you like or your flesh likes and take it out of context and say, well, I believe this. You should believe it all. How much of it is the Word of God? All of it. That means everything from Genesis to maps. It is the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. But Scripture interprets Scripture. So I will not allow you to develop a pet theology that was taught you by somebody else that you would have never gotten yourself, reading God's Word by the power of His Holy Spirit and keeping it balanced from Genesis to Revelation. We believe in wrong doctrine, usually not because we got it from God's Word. Somebody else told us to believe it and we liked the way it sounded. Search out the Word of God yourself, but make sure that you search out the entire whole counsel of God's Word, not just the parts you like. Sometimes people get sick. Paul, it wasn't a lack of faith. Paul said, Timothy, you should take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, the great apostle Paul had healed so many. Why couldn't he heal Timothy? Was he lacking in faith? Wasn't the will of God. Epaphroditus almost died for the sake of the gospel. Another co-worker of Paul's. And Paul couldn't heal him. What's your problem, Paul? Where's your faith? It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of the will of God. Are you willing to submit to that? No, I'm demanding. I'm claiming. You best be careful of that kind of language. It's not biblical. You are a servant, and as far as I can tell, servants have no right to demand or claim anything from their masters. Amen? Ours is to submit. Our master knows what's best. He loves us. He will take care of us. But we got to keep God's word in balance. The Lord sends poverty, and He also sends wealth. He humbles, He exalts. And I don't know why He does that to the people He does when He does. I leave that in His hands. I don't care. I'm just happy I got food, clothing, and shelter. But to me, I don't care if I'm eating lunch at the Broadmoor, or somebody else will have to buy, or if I'm eating generic macaroni and cheese at the house. Doesn't matter. Ramen noodle. I love ramen noodle. That's a God invention, man. That's a blessing from heaven. You know, I would not have survived my single years without that fluffy stuff. I'm grateful for it all. But to me, it doesn't matter what it is. Billy Graham was asked one time, how are you on the road so much and you don't gain weight? And he says, because I don't care what I eat. I just need to eat enough to keep going. It's all fuel to me. It's an interesting way of looking at it. Verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. In other words, Hannah is identifying herself in this song. He seats them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints. Boy, in today's day and age, in light of the terrorism that's all over the world today, you just want to highlight that first start of verse 9 there. God will guard the feet of his saints. Do you believe that? Amen. He said it, I believe. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Mm-mm-mm. You prevail by faith and perseverance. And that's why God sometimes allows us in trying circumstances to realize it's not my strength I can rely on. It's his that he wants me to rely on. It's not by strength that we prevail, but by faith, by perseverance. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. Whoa. He will give strength to his king. Israel hasn't even had a king yet. So here she's speaking prophetically. She has, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, anticipated God giving an earthly king to his people. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, horn, a symbol of strength. God will lift him up in strength. The horn of his anointed. First time in Scripture that word's used. It translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means, we pronounce that word, Messiah. In Greek, it's pronounced Christos. Christos, where we get the word Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Ultimately, he's going to be king over the whole earth someday. That's why I pray for him to come back. I can't trust any other king. And I don't believe that what we're experiencing in the world today best represents the kingdom of God over man. We've got so much corruption in so many political circles in so many countries. Oh, goodness. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, quoted Hannah in this very song in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, when he prophetically called Jesus a horn of salvation. Quoting from that very verse there in verse 11. Mary, the mother of Jesus, quotes from this song as well in her own song of joy to the Lord in Luke 1:46 in verses following. Fascinating to me. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. When you give something to the Lord, don't take it back. Whether it's a concern, a source of anxiety, money, gifts to the Lord that you've dedicated to him. Don't give something to the Lord. Lord, I give you this sin. Then don't take it back. Don't take it back. It's not yours anymore. Well, verse 12 then. Eli's sons, Eli the high priest at Shiloh. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. It was now the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come in with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He'd plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Well, that sounds godly. Let God decide what we pull up with the fork. This is how they treated all of the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the part that was supposed to be given to God, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. In other words, the priest said, I don't care what God's word says about the provision of the priest. I want it, and I want to do with it whatever I want to. Now, verse 12 tells us the human reason for the birth of Samuel. Well, we were told that back in chapter 1. He came in response to a godly mother's prayers. But now we see the divine reason that he was going to raise up Samuel. The priesthood had become corrupt. Nothing new under the sun. We've been dealing with corrupt priests ever since. Corrupt pastors. The book of Judges closes with the words, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. This was also true of the priests. Eli, apparently a fairly moral man himself, had lost control of his priestly sons who went so far as to take by force offerings that were being given to God. This is extortion. They wanted the choicest meat for themselves. The part that rightfully belonged to God as his offering. On top of that, it says that they engaged in sexual immorality. Look at verse 16. The man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take what you want." But the servant of the priest would answer him, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." There's a godly shepherd. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Embezzlement carries a high price. It should disqualify you from the ministry. And if a church doesn't take action against an embezzling pastor or deacon or elder, God will take it into his own hands. Verse 18, but the complete contrary now is Samuel. But Samuel, on the other hand, the complete and polar opposite of Eli's sons, was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a simple linen ephod. Verses 22 to 25 tell us that Eli's sons were not just extorting the people and leaning on them by force and abusing the offerings. It says there in verses 22 to 25, they were sleeping with women that came into the church. Really? They are called the sons of Belial. Paul uses that as a synonym for Satan in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what you see there in verses 13 through 16 of plunging the fork into the pot and whatever comes up belonged to the priest. And you say, well, that sounds right, except that's not what God had commanded in the law. A practice had developed over time that had replaced the Word of God. Does that go on today in any churches where their own doctrine replaces what the Word of God says? Their teaching preempts the Word of God. Can I tell you that replacing God's word is never a good idea? There were passages like Deuteronomy 18 that said the offerings were to be roasted by fire. They weren't supposed to be boiled anyway. In Leviticus chapter 7, the priest was to be given the right thigh of the animal. That's a plush portion. In Leviticus chapter 10, they were to be given the breast of the animal, the very best. Clearly outlined the priest's portion, and Eli's sons even violated this custom now that they're boiling the meat in this cauldron. I guess the people thought that a random stab of the fork would result in God somehow providentially choosing the piece that was ordained for the priest. But that's not what God had said to do. How many times in your life and mine do we justify a practice of ours that has nothing to do with God's word? Well, this is just a practice that I put into place in my own life. You got chapter and verse for that? Yeah, no. I just do it because it just seems reasonable to me. But what does God's word say? How easily we can justify ourselves, our actions. What we should always say is, what does God's word say? Give you just one, for instance, among thousands that we could give. The whole issue of tithes and offerings. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings in the Old Testament how many times? In the New Testament, Jesus said you should tithe. The word tithe means 10%. But the statistics say that very few people going to churches today actually tithe 10%. George Barna, in one of his surveys a number of years ago, said that if everybody in the church was on welfare and only tithed 10% of their welfare checks, the churches would have twice as much money as they presently do. Really? If everybody in this room was on welfare but was faithful to tithe 10%, we'd have twice as much money as we presently do. That tells me a whole lot of folks in church are slacking. And we justify that. Well, God knows my heart. I got this gambling debt to pay off. I like going up to Cripple Creek. You know, I like playing the ponies. I like my entertainment. I play fantasy football. 1,000 other excuses why I can afford to go out to eat, but I won't give God anything. And everybody else in the church then has to pick up your slack. There are practices that we can develop in our lives that have nothing to do with God's Word. And above all else, we should be asking, what does God's Word say? What does it say about money? What does it say about finance? What does it say about jobs? What does it say about cursing? What does it say about drug use? It doesn't matter if society says it's legal. What does God's Word say about all of these issues? And are you praying about that? It doesn't matter what's acceptable in society. Most of society doesn't know God and is well on their way to hell. You can't justify your actions by saying, well, it's acceptable in the world. What is the will of God? That's what we're after. Let's not justify ourselves or our actions if our actions are not a part of God's Word. You want to follow the example of Christ. You want to look at what the early disciples did. You want to look at the practices of the early church and follow that example. Instead of, well, this is culturally acceptable, or everybody's doing it, or it's politically correct. It doesn't matter what's politically correct. It says in verse 17 here, the sin of the young men, these two sons of Eli, was very great in the Lord's sight. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Can I tell you, judgments are coming. Based on that passage alone. But Samuel, what a contrast there is between the ungodly and the godly. What a contrast. Though Samuel's mother had given Samuel to the Lord, she keeps coming back. She takes care of a boy. Her love and responsibility are close to her heart. Each year, verse 19, his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli the priest would bless Elkanah, his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. So every year she would see her boy and give him a new set of clothes and take care of his needs. And then the priest's blessing upon her. And the Lord, look at verse 21. This is so great. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. You know, God did not forget Hannah. She had a son, she wrote a song, and it was great and it was glorious. But it didn't stop there. God says, because you've been faithful in that one small area, because you were faithful when I asked you to do something that was really hard, I'm going to bless your socks beyond that which you ever asked. You asked for one son. So he gives her five kids. Unbelievable. As is so often the case, God gave her not only what she had prayed for, but much more. In her case, three sons and two more daughters. I wonder how many times we fail an initial test with God when he asks us to do something and we choose not to, and wonder how come God's blessings don't follow. And sometimes if we know that the Holy Spirit of God is telling me to do something, and it's hard, but I give it to God and I say, I will do it. How many times then does it open a floodgate of blessings above and beyond that which you had even asked for? And God was just waiting for you to be faithful in that one little area. I think that you and I are the ones who hold back most of God's blessings. I think that we serve a God who wants to bless, but if we fail that first test of obedience, we forfeit so much. And all along, the Holy Spirit is just saying, just give that to me. I'll take care of you. Trust me. Trust me with your health, with your finances, your relationships. Just give me this one thing, and I'll open up a door of blessings you couldn't even anticipate. And we're reluctant in our obedience, fearful that God may take away from us that which we cherish most. Give it to God. Belongs to Him anyway. It belongs to Him anyway. Everything that God gives you, be sure to offer back to Him and say, Lord, this is a blessing from You. It came from You. The Lord gives. The Lord may take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job said. And in verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, the high priest, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they actually slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Are you kidding me? In the courtyards of the tabernacle, They're fornicating with these gals? Are you serious? Sexual immorality is nothing new to wayward pastors. It's kind of the ancient version here of the modern preacher sex scandal. Satan would love to bring down how many pastors through such means. Verse 23, so Eli said to his sons, why do you do such things? Well, that's a stupid question. Why don't you just smack them, Eli? Forget about asking them why, because there's not a good answer that could come out of it. Why are you sleeping with women that are coming to church to worship? And why are you taking that which belongs to God? What are you doing? Here's what is amazing to me. Eli heard what they were doing. Here he confronts them, but he never actually stopped them. Oh my, why do you do such things? I hear from all of the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Verse 24, no, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear about you spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for this was the Lord's will to put them to death. God is going to make an example out of these guys. But then in contrast, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Eli heard, he confronted them, but never actually stopped them. David, King David, later on would have exactly the same problem in failing to discipline his sons. How many of you have ever had children of your own? Could I see your hands for just a second? A lot of different ways to raise kids. The world tells you there's one way to do it. God's Word has another viewpoint as to how you should raise your children. Who do you think you should follow? Dr. Benjamin Spock or God? Yeah, but I meet Christian parents all the time that refuse to do it God's way. Well, I don't believe in spanking. Well, God does. Who do you think is wrong? You say, well, where does it say spanking in the Bible? Let me just encourage you to read Proverbs 10 through 30. There's only about a dozen different places where God says, I give mine a timeout. A timeout works better with Junior. Great. He'll sit in the corner and make fun of you. Eli heard, he confronted his kids, but never actually stopped them. David had the same problem in failing to discipline his sons. Remember when his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar? And then Absalom murders Amnon after waiting an entire year as David did nothing to correct the sin of his other son. You know, as high priest, Eli could have easily have had his sons ejected or at some point in time actually disciplined by the elders of Israel. God had already said in Deuteronomy 21, he said, this is how you're supposed to deal with rebellious kids. This is a tool that is a part of your weaponry. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of the town, and they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Speaks of adult children. Obviously, you don't have your five-year-old typically having a problem sleeping with other women and getting drunk. Then all of the men of his town shall stone him to death. If you got an adult child who refuses, you had this opportunity, this option, if you will, you must purge the evil from among you. And all of Israel will hear of it and be afraid. With that kind of threat behind it, a lot of people obeyed their parents. I mean, it's one thing to say, obey or I'll spank you. And they go, yeah, whatever. Or you wait till your father gets home and he'll tan your head. Fine, I can put it off. How about this one? Straighten up or die. Oh, okay, well, I should probably straighten up then, you know. But in verse 23, where he asks his son, what a pointless question. Why? Why are you doing these things? Doesn't matter why. There could be no good reason for what they were doing. They can't excuse their sin. They can't excuse their behavior, and they refuse to be responsible for their actions. But it begs the question, as Eli's trying to correct his sons, how do you respond to correction as an adult? Eli's sons are adults. These are not bratty 14-year-olds. These are adult men. They're sleeping with other women, okay? But how do you respond to correction? Obviously, his sons refused it. But how do you respond to correction? Sometimes God will send people in your life to do that. Sometimes it'll come through your employer. I'm not saying all of their rebuke against you is necessarily, but you should strain it all to see if there's a grain of truth in it. How do you respond to correction? Most adults stiffen their resolve and refuse to be corrected. That's our sinful, fallen nature. But if you know that correction comes from God, His Word, and His Holy Spirit, why would you harden your heart against that? If you knew it was from God. Do you respond to God's correction or the correction of others with self-justification? Maybe you respond with excuses. But you don't understand. Or do you respond with humility and change and say, you may be right. I need to learn. I need to grow. I need to change. You know, quite frankly, Eli did about the worst thing a parent can do to correct their children. Just talk. All he did was whine about what they did wrong. He never took the necessary corrective actions to solve the problem. He never stopped them from doing that. Parents, I think today would be better off to yell less, to lecture less, and to take sensible action more often, letting the children see the consequences of their disobedience. Don't yell at your kids. Don't lecture them. Those are not biblical methods of correction. What does the Word of God say? Well, then let's do it God's way. Well, he points out in verse 25, you sin against God, who's going to mediate for you? Well, only Jesus can do that. For in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Can I tell you, it's only a fool who disdains correction and reproof. It's only a fool. In fact, because I've committed that sin so often myself, I have many times in the past looked up the word fool. I find that it's mentioned 45 times in Proverbs 10 through 30 all by itself. Always it's the fool who does not heed correction or makes his justification or excuse against, I'm tired of being a fool. I'm tired of being a fool. I want to do this God's way. Well, in verses 27 and following, Samuel is going to supersede Eli's corrupt sons. But I think in the ultimate sense, the ultimate faithful high priest and anointed one are going to be one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's both priest and king, Scripture tells us. Look at verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli. Well, what's this guy's name? I don't know. All we know is that he's one of the many wonderful anonymous characters of Scripture. How many great saints are unnamed and unacknowledged in this life? I don't want my name in lights. I don't want you to say Pastor Jim Etheridge. I'm understanding today that you can know where you stand in society by Googling your name. Have you ever Googled your name? Sounds pretty arrogant to me, pretty egotistical. Why would I care? Well, my brother told me to do that because that's how you know whether you're rich or famous. I am neither, never have been, and couldn't care less. But I Googled my name anyway. And it says, husband of Kathy Etheridge. One hit. No, I'm pulling your leg. I didn't Google it. I couldn't care less. There are rich and famous pastors out there. That doesn't hit my radar. I want to be like this guy. Some anonymous figure out there just doing what God asked him to do. My reward's in heaven. If his name was mentioned in Scripture here, we'd be robbing him of his eternal reward. He's one of these faithful, unnamed, unacknowledged people of this life. Who knows that his reward is in heaven? His name? Yeah, it's irrelevant. A man of God came to Eli and he said to him, this is what the Lord says, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? Here he's referring to Aaron, who was the father of all of the high priests. I chose your father out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, that is Aaron, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all of the offerings made by fire by the Israelites. Why do you, and it's plural in the original language, why do you and your sons scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons, Eli, more than me, by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? In other words, while he may not have been corrupt as his sons, he was absolutely wrong in failing to discipline them. It would have been easy for Eli to say, I'm not doing it, my sons are. But Eli had a double accountability for his sons, both as their father, though obviously that's diminished because his sons are adults, but he was also the high priest. In other words, his sons worked for him. And Eli was a bad boss, tolerating bad employees. That makes for a bad employer. So God holds him accountable for his failure to do that, which he should have done. Therefore, verse 30, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. You want to highlight that passage, please. Would you do me a favor? Highlight that, underline it, put something there by that phrase in verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. That is one of those universal moral principles that you need to hang on to for your life. Now, you can justify, well, my kids sleep around, and I tell them that they shouldn't do that, but I don't kind of do anything about that. I just enable their sin. You're as wrong as Eli. Oh, but my kids are adults, and you know, they're responsible for themselves. No, you partake in their sin if you justify their actions or enable their sinful actions. God says those who honor me, obviously above your children, above your grandchildren, above your work, above your hobbies, those who honor me, God says, I'll honor you. If you don't honor God above your children, your grandchildren, your work, your hobbies, then God will not honor you. That's why this verse is so important and the one take-home item for today. Make up your mind to honor God with the way you live. Make up your mind, I will be obedient to God's word and not excuse this sinful behavior of family that is closest to me. I will not justify it. I will not say it's okay because everybody in the world is doing it. It is wrong. And I will tell my children it's wrong even if it estranges me from them. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me by a failure to do that will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, he's speaking to Eli, so that there will not be an old man in your family line and you will see distress in my dwelling. Though good will be done to Israel, your family line, there will never be an old man. Wow. You want to do this right by God's word. You want to do this right. And if we have blown it in times past and covered over the sins of our kids and said it's okay, it's not a big deal, you sleep around, you got multiple this, multiple that going on, let's call sin sin as God does and encourage them to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to make our excuses. But here's the bottom line, as the NIV Study Bible points out in the footnote to verse 30. Spiritual privileges bring responsibilities and obligations. They are not to be treated as irrevocable rights. The blessings of God can be forfeited when we compromise the word of God. Verse 33, every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. God is warning them up front, this is what happens if you refuse to obey my word. Don't harden your heart against anything that I've said this morning. All I've done is share God's word with you. But it is to our own detriment if we refuse to heed God's word and we stiffen our hearts and harden our hearts to what he has to say. Verse 34, see what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Dad must have had some idea how they were going to turn out. The word Hophni is a guy who boxes other people with his fists. Great, that's what you want to name your kid, huh? You want to punch in your brother's lights? Yeah, let's call him Boxer. Phinehas. Phinehas means mouth of a serpent. Who would name their kid mouth of a serpent? Does that make sense to you? I mean, there must have been some kind of prophetic leaning as to how these kids were going to turn out. But this is what's going to happen to your two sons, one who boxes another's ears and mouth of a serpent. It'll be a sign to you that they will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. That'll be Samuel. Who will do according to all that is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before me and my anointed one, HaMashiach, the Messiah, always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver, a crust of bread, and plead, appoint me some priestly office so I can have some food to eat. Faithful priest, verse 35, faithful. I'm going to give you a Hebrew lesson this morning, and you're going to love this one. You can take this one home and impress your friends at work. The word faithful in the Hebrew language is pronounced this way. Oh, man! Really, that's exactly how you pronounce it. Faithful, faithful, oh, man! Really? Yeah, I want to be a faithful. Oh, man, it means to build up. It means to support. It means to foster as a parent or a nurse. Figuratively, it means to make firm, to be faithful, to trust or believe in, to be true, to be certain. The root of the word means to take the right hand when you come to a fork in the road. Go right and you'll never go wrong, my grandpa used to tell me. That promise was partially fulfilled in Samuel because he functioned as a godly priest, effectively replacing the ungodly sons of Levi. That promise was also partially fulfilled in Zadok in the days of Solomon because he replaced Eli's family line entirely. But the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus because he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the anointed one. I love that phrase, HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neat chapter. There is such a contrast in this chapter between godly and ungodly, between faithful people and unfaithful people. People who tolerate the sins of their kids and other people who will not. Hannah versus Peninnah. Samuel versus Eli and his faithfulness. Eli and his two worthless sons. Which do you want to be like? Which do you want to be like? It's your choice. I think it would behoove you to choose today to be proactive because righteousness never happens accidentally. It's intentional. If you are intentional in being a God pleaser, those who honor me, I will honor. Then God, I want to honor you by being obedient to your word. Lord, I want to raise my kids and treat even my adult children in accordance with your word. I will not tolerate their sinful, evil behavior. I will cut them off in the relationship because if it comes between you, God, and I choose you or I choose them and their sinful conduct, then I will choose you every time. Hard choice. If you want God to bless your life, then do the one thing, that first hard step, so that he can bless you beyond your ability to understand. If you'll just take that faithful first step like Hannah did, be proactive in choosing to please God. And I just want to close with these three final and very quick observations. Number one, God answers prayer. I am so thankful. God answers prayer. Sometimes it takes a while. In 1 Samuel 1:7, poor Hannah had to put up with the abuse of this other wife year after year after year. Sometimes God wants to see if you're willing to persevere in prayer. Are you willing to hang in? Or even if it takes multiple years for the answer to come, are you still going to pray? Are you still going to ask God to intervene? Faithful people are not exempt from trials and struggles and tribulation and mockery. She's a godly woman, but she lived in a sinful, fallen world as you and I do today. But godly people seek the Lord's strength. Godly people seek the Lord's answers. Godly people persevere until the answer to prayer has come. Faithful people persevere in their faith. They persevere in their prayers. They persevere in their steadfastness to godly convictions and run their lives on faith, not feelings. Your eyes are on God. That's where your hope comes from. Faithful people are those that pray without ceasing, as Paul would encourage the Thessalonian believers to do. But the second point in closing, God expects people to honor His word. To honor God's word, even if it's not comfortable, even if it hurts, even if it forces you to choose between earthly relationships and heavenly ones, understand this, God will honor those that honor Him and honor His word. God expects His people to keep His word. That's whether you're a priest or not, whether you're a pastor or not. And I'm sure you're thinking, well, what God said to Eli, that doesn't pertain to me. I'm not a priest. Are you sure? Well, I don't wear a backwards collar. That has nothing to do with being a priest. Aren't we all, quote, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, as Peter says, a holy nation belonging to God? Then you and I are all a part of this same priesthood. And God calls us to stand up for that which is holy in a day and age where all the voices out there are clamoring for us to compromise. Don't compromise. Satan was the first one to encourage compromise in the Bible. Don't do that. Don't listen to that voice. Don't say, well, I'll just turn a blind eye to it. That's exactly what Eli did in refusing to hold his sons accountable for their wicked actions. But the third and final point I'd like to make out is what a contrast young and godly Samuel is. What a testimony to his godly upbringing. Hannah had put something in that boy. Elkanah had invested something spiritually in that boy. Even Eli, understand this, Samuel grew up under Eli, and these two wicked boys grew up under Eli. One chose to do it God's way, and two of those boys chose not to do it God's way. But Dad refused to discipline him. So even if you grew up in a compromised household, doesn't mean you have to be a compromiser. Just because you and I grew up in a dysfunctional household does not mean we have to be dysfunctional parents to increasingly dysfunctional children. Let's choose to do this God's way, whether we're raising kids, whether we're raising grandkids. What a godly young man Samuel is. A testimony to a godly upbringing. Do it for your kids. Maybe your son or daughter is the one that God wants to use as His next priest or pastor or prophet or judge like Samuel or maybe president of the United States. Teach your kids, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Encourage faith in your kids and your grandchildren as long as you have access to them. Encourage them in the direction of Christ Jesus. Because quite frankly, God wants to save them. God wants to bless them. I mean, if your kids or your grandkids don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what lives they're living today. Could God have more for them than they're experiencing? Yeah, they need Jesus. Are you telling them about Jesus? Are you standing on the principles of God's word? Are you saying, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You don't want to? There's the front door. Take a hike, but we're going to serve the Lord. You don't want to? You don't have to. There's consequences for not doing it.